Good evening. Glad you're all here on this beautiful summer day. It's truly summer out there. But hey, be thankful that God has given us these seasons to, in some cases, enjoy, in other cases, endure. But there is, He made them, so we can't complain, can we? You know, He knows what He's doing. It's always have to think about that. God always knows what's right, and when He does what's right, He designed this world and all things in it. Therefore, we can't complain from that perspective because He made it. This little thought, this is a freebie, as we call them, before we get into our study in 1 Samuel chapter 18, which you can turn there, by the way. This is from Oswald Chambers in his devotional called My Utmost for His Highest. I thought it was kind of interesting, something to contemplate upon as you go through your daily exercise of living for Him. It says, a saint is never consciously a saint. A saint is consciously dependent upon God. Think about that, okay? A saint should never be consciously thinking, oh, I'm a saint. I've got to live this. We should be consciously dependent upon God. If we're thinking about our dependence upon God and we're seeking to live for His glory, we will obviously be a saint in the sense of our life. But if we're thinking too much about being a saint and not doing it for God's glory, then we end up getting off on rabbit trails and doing things for our own glory, not for Him. So the key is to do what you do is to be consciously dependent upon God, looking to Him for guidance, for direction, for wisdom, for provision. And as you do that, as you're dependent upon Him, you're looking to Him, you will live a life of a saint that should be lived. Okay, tonight's message is, again, from 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're covering the latter half of the chapter, verses 17 through 30. And the title is Saul's Treachery, Saul's Treachery. As we saw the last time, while David became more and more beloved by the people, Saul became more and more agitated. And why? Well, the simple answer is found in verse 14 of our text. The Lord was with him. Okay, the Lord was with David. That's the key to it all. And when it comes to that quote I just gave you from Oswald Chambers, if the Lord is with you, you don't need to worry about, you know, the wisdom or figuring it out for yourself. The Lord's with you. He will guide you. He will direct you. And He will bless you. In this case, David was successful. David was achieving what he wanted to achieve. And he was also being protected from Saul's plans because the Lord was with him. The Lord had him in mind. I've been reading a book. I'm kind of rereading a series of books done by a fellow that actually works for the Ark Encounter. He and a woman wrote this book. He was behind a lot of the displays and things, and she was also involved in a lot of the artwork and stuff. And they wrote this book called it's a trilogy. It's a Noah. It's about Noah, and it's the three aspects of Noah's life. Very interesting. And in that book, one of the things it brings out is that Noah had to live, 600 years before the ark actually was built, and he went through a lot of trials and difficulties. Of course, this is all fiction because we don't know. Nothing's told about Noah's early life that much. But he had to go through all that and be patient and wait for the Lord to reveal His will before he actually got the instructions to build the ark. But think about it. For 600 years, he lived a life that God described him as being a righteous man. Can you live a life? I'm thinking, could I live a life that was 600 years of righteousness? That's a big demand. But that's what he did because God pointed him out that he was righteous. He lived that life. So there was a tremendous challenge to him there to do that in the midst of a world that was getting wickeder and wickeder and wickeder as the time went on. He still lived that life and stood out as a light in the midst of that darkness. So there's the challenge for us, no matter what's happening around us, and our world is getting a little dark right now, especially here in the United States with what's happening. The key is for us to consciously live dependent upon God and to shine as a light to those around us. The people can see us as being truly of God. So in this situation, David lived the life he did at this point in his life because the Lord was with him. And he was submissive to the Lord, and he did what the Lord wanted him to do. Saul was the exact opposite because God had withdrawn from him, and Saul's pride and arrogance came to the forefront. David was fulfilling the role that Saul had failed to fulfill. And that role, of course, was to what? Simply obey God and lead the people of Israel in obedience to God. Saul, like many people today, both inside and outside the kingdom of God, to be frank, was envious of those who both loved God in a deeper way and were blessed of God. Okay, he was envious of David. Saul should have been appreciative of David and thankful for David and looked to David as one who would inspire him to live a life of respect for God, but he didn't. The world doesn't want us to submit to God's authority. But it hates those who do, because by comparison, it puts them in a bad light. The more you live for God, the more you stand out as a servant of God, the more you depend upon God, the more you become an offense to those who don't love God, because you're a contrast to them. They're looking at you saying, hey, you know, this guy makes me, or this woman makes me feel bad because they're living a righteous life and I'm not. So there's that contrast aspect that they don't like people who make them look bad, you know, make them look like they're contrary to anything that's moral or godly. We shouldn't be ashamed of being God's servants. No matter what people might say about us, we shouldn't fear the world's displeasure with us for seeking after God and not man. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So who are you trying to please, beloved? Other people? Yourself? Or are you trying to please God? Walk in the fear of God and not of men, and you need not be afraid of the results. You'll be blessed, as David was, because the Lord was with him. And he was with the Lord. There's the key. He was walking with the Lord at this time in his life. We also know this covenant last time between David and Jonathan. Although primarily this was a covenant of friendship and mutual respect, we see in it an early recognition on Jonathan's part of God's future role for David. Jonathan, kind of like John the Baptist, though brash and bold in his faith and service both to God and his people, also humbly acknowledges that David, and not he, was to be God's instrument to deliver his people. Naturally, in the situation, Jonathan would have been the heir apparent to the throne. But he recognized in David, obviously by the leading of God's Spirit, that David was the one. And therefore, he respected him, he submitted to him, he even transferred, you might say, his authority to him. As we discussed, Jonathan's act of giving his robe to David and symbolically making him kind of a joint heir to the throne pictures the Lord Jesus Christ clothing us with the robes of his righteousness that we might be joint heirs with him. So there's a little portrait there of Jonathan deferring to David, giving him his robe, which made him symbolically the one in line for the kingship. And Christ gives us his robes of righteousness that we might be that joint heir with him. Think of that amazing transaction of God's covenant of grace with poor sinners like us. At least in Jonathan's case, he saw something in David that caused him to love him. But we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. God didn't look at us and say, oh, wow, they're good people. I should save them. No, he didn't. We're all born in sin. We all deserve God's wrath. God loved us with an everlasting love in spite of who we were as sinners. So what a mercy it is that God loved us in spite of what we were and desired to redeem us and make us his children. And that's what's pictured here as David is looked upon by Jonathan as being that one who would replace him, as one who is worthy. We saw last time Saul's admiration of David's quickly turned to envy and to fear and hatred to the point of even wanting to kill him. Saul resented the accolades that David was getting from the Hebrew women, who came out to sing the praises of their heroes. And he seemed to realize that the Lord was with David. This is what's odd. He knew that the Lord was with David, but he couldn't fathom why that was important, nor did it inspire him to desire the Lord's presence himself. Think about it. He had David here as an example that he could have looked at and said, well, the Lord's with him and blessing him and giving him success. Instead of envying him, instead of being angry at him, he should have been thankful for him, but he wasn't. We noted that Saul's attitude was summed up pretty nicely in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He couldn't understand why David was being so successful. He couldn't appreciate the fact that God was with him. He was just envious of him. And it was foolishness to him that David should take his place in any sense. We shouldn't expect the world to understand it. We really shouldn't. They shouldn't understand us as Christians, nor should we expect them to appreciate the reason why we do things. We're doing it, hopefully, for the glory of God. They don't understand that. We're not of this world if we are in Christ, and our citizenship is not here, ultimately, but it's in heaven. Therefore, we don't expect the citizens of the world to appreciate us or admire us if we're living for another world. In a sense, we're living for God. We're not concerned about our future here on this earth because our future is in heaven, whereas their future ultimately is here from their point of view. They don't think about God and about what's coming off after in eternity. Excuse me. In other words, we'll seem like foreigners to people if we are truly living for God. We should be distinctively different. We need to dare to walk with God, my friends. We need to dare to do that and not worry about what people think about us. We need to conform to His word and not worry about what non-believers may think. Our goal is to humbly please God, not the world. So let's move on now to the second half of chapter 18 and note Saul's increasing treachery toward David and God's protection of David. So the first point here is the marriage treachery in verses 17 through 21. Saul finally seems to reward David, as he promised, for the slaying of Goliath, but his reward is cloaked in evil. Let's read verses 17 through 21 of our text. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, that, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But it happened, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholahite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." We'll stop there for a moment. So Saul is almost acting like Laban here, isn't he, with Jacob? David was entitled to Saul's daughter as his wife due to his victory over Goliath. Remember back a couple chapters ago when the battle was ready to take place before David slew Goliath, he came and asked him what was the reward for defeating this guy, and all the soldiers says, "Well, the king promised his daughter as in marriage, and also you would be exempt from tax. Your family would be exempt from tax." So there was the promise that Saul had given in order to get someone to take on Goliath rather than himself. So that was the promise, and therefore he should have fulfilled it, but he kind of, you know, put it out there saying, "Oh yeah, you can marry my daughter Merab," but he really wasn't sincere, because when David kind of demurred, he gives her to someone else. So that shows his sincerity. Excuse me. Psalm 55 speaks of the treachery of friends and warns of those who, quote, "put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." That's Psalm 55, verses 20 and 21. "Beware of those, unbelievers or otherwise, when they speak well of you, for their words may hide and belie an evil intention." That Psalm 55 includes this by saying, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." So we trust God. We don't worry about what the wicked are doing, and we don't trust them. We trust God in the situation. Now, we note how Saul tries to appeal to David's piety here in verse 17 by asking him to fight the Lord's battles. Sounds good. Now, Saul certainly wasn't fighting the Lord's battles, but we must be careful here, especially in this election year for us, of politicians who appeal to us as Christians in Christian terms to get us to support them, but who will betray us after the election. Saul was appealing to David's piety by saying, "Yeah, fight the Lord's battles." But his underlying concern, and David shows his humility there in verse 18 by saying, "Hey, you know, I'm not worthy of this." He didn't kill Goliath to claim the king's reward. That wasn't his purpose, but he did it, as we discussed, for the glory of God. And as I mentioned many times, humility should be one of the key trademarks of Christians. And David was emphasizing this at this time. He was showing how humble he was. He didn't want to be the king's son-in-law. He just wanted to serve the Lord and glorify him. We owe all that we have as believers to the grace of God and not any merit in ourselves. And David was reflecting that. God has brought us up out of a horrible pit, as the scripture says, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon the rock. That rock, of course, is Christ. And he's established our steps. That's Psalm 40 and verse 2. David knew he owed his success against the Philistines to God, and he willingly acknowledged his unworthiness. We too need to acknowledge our dependence, as Oswald Chambers mentioned here, upon the Lord, and walk in humility and not in pride. Now Saul, as Matthew Henry suggests in his commentary, in probably an attempt to provoke David, at the last minute marries his oldest daughter, Merab, to another man. Saul may have thought to hurt David, but ironically, his move would later prove to be a deadly one for Merab and Adriel's children, In 2 Samuel 21:8, which we'll get to somewhere down the road, maybe a year from now, we are told that David put to death five of Merab's sons as punishment for Saul's treachery against the Gibeonites. So it wasn't a great idea for her to marry this other guy, because eventually she was punished for it, or her children were punished. So in spite of Saul's scheming and negative attitude toward David, his younger daughter, like Jonathan, loves David. Here's interesting. Saul's trying all these things to kind of mess David up, and yet every time he does, it kind of turns over on him. And so here he has another daughter who actually loves David. And that's an interesting point, because I just happened to do the study. Peter Leithart, in his commentary, points out this is the only woman in the Old Testament who is said to have loved a man. Only time in the Old Testament that a woman has said she loved a man. It's always been all the way around. A man loved a particular woman and wanted to make her his wife, etc. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. But this is the only text in the Old Testament that says a woman loved a man. Michal loved David and therefore had a desire to marry him. Now, it doesn't ever say that David loved Michal, but that's the text says that she loved David. Her name, by the way, means rivulet or stream, small stream. And it comes from a derivation of what we would normally call Michael, but it'd be Michal, okay? And Michael means a man who is like God. Well, the fact that she's a rivulet gives the impression that she was not like God. In other words, she was definitely not in that category of being someone who liked God. She was much lesser in that, and we're going to find that out later on, of course, when we see her life and how she lived it out. She becomes a somewhat important figure in David's life, though a controversial one. Later, she'll be given to another man when David flees from Saul into exile and will eventually come to despise David in his zeal for the Lord. So Saul hopes to use her as a snare. He maybe knew something. Obviously, he knew about his daughter and her character and hoped that she would become a snare to David. And in this, he may have been somewhat insightful, for we find out in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 13, which is just a chapter over, we shall see that Michal had household idols, which could lead David astray from the Lord. So that was one unfortunate character flaw in her, that she was a worshiper of idols. If nothing else, that passage teaches us to be careful when it comes to choosing our spouses, obviously. Michal may have loved David, and though it doesn't say so, he may have loved her, but clinging to idols, let alone her father's madness and violent temper, should have been a caution for David. In my personal opinion, I think he should have just said, thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll marry somebody else, you know, someone that I love. And that would have been probably the best thing to do. It's one thing, you know, to genuinely care enough for someone to overlook their faults. And David could have looked at her and said, okay, she's got, you know, I need to teach her not to worship idols, etc. But it's one thing to do that. But it's another thing to be foolish enough to make excuses for their sin. So we need to be careful about that, that it's good to show compassion, show concern for people, to seek to lead them to the truth, but we don't overlook their sins. We don't make excuses for their sin. So that's that first point. The second point is the dowry treachery. Okay, the first one was his treachery regarding the marriage, and now we have the dowry treachery in verses 22 through 26. Again, Saul is trying to use everyone and everything he can to bring David down. Unfortunately for him, everything he seeks to use against David ends up being to David's advantage. Let's read verses 22 through verses 26. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does this seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? Seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. We'll stop there for a moment. So we have here Saul's latest trick, okay? Note the half-truths here of Saul and the humble heart of David. While it may be true that Saul's servants loved David, it certainly wasn't true that Saul delighted in David, for he hoped that David would be killed, okay? He wasn't caring about David. He didn't, you know, that wasn't a truth. That was a lie. He didn't really care about David at all. He wanted to get rid of him. Listen to these words of David regarding those who seek to harm the righteous. This is from Psalm 36, verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. David was describing just in general there, but it was a perfect moniker for Saul. Again, beloved, we need to beware when the world speaks kindly of you or desires you to join their family or their organization or their whatever it is, political party. David, although he had already been anointed king by Samuel, he knew that. He did not think too highly of himself. He didn't say, oh, yeah, sure. After all, I know I'm anointed by Samuel and I can be the king's son-in-law. I can be the king. No, he considered himself unworthy of that position. And though we have been anointed with God's Holy Spirit, it does not give us license to boast and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, or, you know, God saved me. No, we're saved simply by grace, not because we deserved it. Thankfully, our king, Lord Jesus, unlike King Saul, delights in us so much he gave his life for us that we might be partakers of eternal life. He looked beyond our sins to his desire to redeem us, and he paid the price there on the cross. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live, that we might become joint heirs with him. Now, at this time in history, it was normally a bride price was to be paid to the bride's father to both compensate him for the loss of his daughter and to provide for her support if widowed. That's what the purpose of the bride price was. This principle is revealed in texts like Genesis chapter 34 and verse 12. I'll just give you three of them here. I'm not going to read them all, but you can write them down if you want to look it up. The principle is in Genesis 34, 12 and a few verses after that. Exodus 22 and verse 16. That's Exodus 22, 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. Instead of a dowry, since David claimed to be poor, Saul cunningly asked for David to pass the test of a great warrior. He said, ah, this is going to get him. Now, if you recall, Jonathan, with the Lord's help, by the way, managed to kill 20 Philistines there in chapter 14. But Saul not only wants David to kill 100 Philistines, but to prove it by circumcising, so to speak, these uncircumcised unbelievers, and to bring back their foreskins as proof. Well, that sounds pretty disgusting to me. That's not something I can imagine doing. But as John MacArthur points out in his commentary, such mutilations of the bodies of slain enemies were commonly practiced in ancient warfare. It was done to prove that they had won the battle and they had killed people, and also a source of pride, of course. And of course, Saul was appealing to David's ego here with the hope that he would attempt it as a matter of pride and be killed in the process. That was his goal in doing it. He wouldn't really care how many Philistines David killed. He was just thinking this would be a way of getting him killed. We need to be aware of attempts by unbelievers to appeal to your sense of pride or ego, to challenge you, to say, oh, yeah, you can do this. Come on, let's do this ridiculous thing. Beware of those challenges, even if the challenge is issued by a fellow believer. Don't be provoked to play the fool. Now, personally, I think David should have just held his ground again and said, no, thanks. No, I don't. That's all right. I don't need her. You know, I don't really want to marry her. I don't want to be the king's son-in-law. But we do know the Lord was with him. Okay, so he took up the challenge. Whether he loved Michael or not, we don't know if that's why he did it. But he did it again because the Lord was with him. So we move on from there at this treachery to David's triumph. Increases Saul's fear. David's triumph increases Saul's fear in the last four verses of the chapter. Once again, Saul's treachery fails to bring David down. Let's read verses 27 through 30 as we finish up the chapter. Excuse me. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistine went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Notice, by the way, those last three words, his name became highly esteemed. Not that he wanted to be. Again, looking back to what he said when they said, oh, yeah, the king wants to be his son-in-law. He says, I'm nobody. I'm not here to get honor for myself. I'm not that highly esteemed. He didn't think highly of himself. He was just being a servant of the Lord, and the Lord granted him success. But he didn't boast or brag about it. He just considered it as fulfilling God's will. Excuse me. There's a textual mistake, by the way, in most of your versions here in verse 27. The Hebrew word translated 200 actually means 100. And since later in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 14, David confirms that he paid the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins for Michal, it would appear that our text here in verse 27 should read 100 as well. Okay, just a little variation in the text there. But he did confirm it later that he paid the full bride price of 100. So minor correction there. David fulfilled Saul's request and thus gained Michal for a wife. And in doing so, he made his eventually succeeding Saul as king less suspicious. Think about it. Now that he's the king's son-in-law, then people couldn't accuse him of usurping the throne. Because obviously, if Jonathan failed in any way or was killed, then he would be a successor because he's the king's son-in-law. So there's that picture there. And of course, that's what's going to happen in a certain sense. So it becomes less of a sense where he's this, you know, usurper. He's someone who's trying to take over the throne. It's all of God's will. And of course, we know that God was working all things together for David's good, just as he can do the same for us. Even though it seems impossible, God's working all things together for our good, for his glory. In fact, this narrative is really a good example for believers of all times and places to trust the Lord, who can deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, not just once, but continually. That's what's going to happen here to David as we read this text. David was continually delivered, not just once, but it shows that God didn't just deliver him once and say, okay, that's it, you know, you're on your own now. No, he was always with him because the Lord was directing him and obviously had plans to make him the king. So he wasn't going to step back and let him go. And we need to have that same confidence that God doesn't just deliver us once, but he is with us always. He'll never leave us as his people. As we walk with him, we can have that confidence that he's watching over us and delivering us from evil. Psalm 31, verse 1. Let this be your prayer. In you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. That's Psalm 31, 1. Also, Psalm 37, and verses 39 and 40 says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Note that qualification there. Because we're trusting in him, he will deliver us because he is a gracious and merciful God. Once again, we're confronted here in verses 28 and 29 of this astounding fact here that even though Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with him, it wasn't like a surprise to Saul. He wasn't like, you know, totally clueless. Right there he says, he saw that the Lord was with David. He was afraid of him. He was afraid of him and became his enemy rather than his friend and supporter. And rather than saying, yeah, the Lord's with him, I should support him, I should back him, I should encourage him, I should admire him. Instead, he became this enemy. You would think that Saul, confronted by all this evidence of David's being loved by all and blessed and protected by God, would acknowledge that David should be king and not him. But it was not so. He was blinded by his own self-righteousness. He was self-centered in mind and heart. And without the Holy Spirit's influence, he was doomed to think and to do evil. And beloved, except for the intervening grace of God in our lives, we too would be incapable of understanding God's way, let alone realize that it is useless to resist his will or to try to harm his servants because he's protecting him. If God be for us, who can be against us, as the scripture says? It's a sad picture, really sad picture, of how far Saul has fallen and how twisted his mind has become. Yet the same is true today for those who do not know Christ. Let me repeat what I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The world, like Saul, just won't get it. They won't get it when we trust in the Lord and seek to live for him and his glory. They won't understand it. That's what David was doing. And he, even though Saul acknowledged it, he saw it, he recognized it, and yet instead of admiring it, he hated it. He wanted to get rid of David. We shouldn't be surprised when people attack us if we stand for God, even try to kill us, as in this case. And we see it happening in our world today, unfortunately, with these anarchists. They have no sense of morality, no sense of what's right. They do whatever's right in their own mind. They don't fear God at all. Excuse me. Verse 30 tells us that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Okay, not that he in himself was all wise and, you know, perfect in every way, that the Lord was with them. There's an important principle. We want the Lord to be with us if we would live a godly life. If we would live in conformity to His word, we must know that the Lord is with us. He's directing us. He's guiding us. He's, in some cases, rebuking us and chastening us and drawing us closer to Him. If you would walk in wisdom, then walk in the fear of the Lord, as it says in Revelation 9 and verse 10. We shouldn't, again, expect the world to appreciate our wisdom, and we certainly don't expect them to applaud us proclaiming His word and telling them that they're sinners in need of salvation. That word, of course, is by the Holy Spirit, brings conviction to them, not us, not our eloquence. And you might even find people hating you, as Saul hated David. But don't worry, for that same fear of the Lord is a strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge, as we're told in Proverbs 14:26. David didn't go about trying to make a name for himself. His goal was to defend. Remember, we went back to the beginning. Why was he doing this? Why did he come to the battlefield? Why did he get upset at Goliath? Because he was defending the name of the Lord. He says, you can't talk about God like that way. He said he was here to defend God's name. And he went out to defeat Goliath, not for glory for himself, but to honor God's name and to show these uncircumcised Philistines that there was a God in Israel and He was the God they should be worshiping. That should be our goal as well, as we seek to pursue a life that's pleasing to Him. Psalm 46 and verse 10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. I will be, not I may be, but I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God will exalt His name, hopefully through you, if you're walking with Him. That should be your goal, to exalt God's name. But He will exalt His name, whether you're with Him or not. He will exalt His name even in the midst of the wicked. There's no question that God will be exalted either in the salvation of His elect or in the judgment of the wicked, because He's God. And whatever He does is perfect. Whatever He does is just. Let us be found among those who are exalting Him today, for He is worthy to be exalted. Let's pray.